Father, the songs that we just sang are a reminder to us of a variety of things. And one is that you are worthy of our worship, that you are on the throne and in control of where this world's headed, that there is a war going on, that Satan is seeking to devour, to blind, to discourage, to distract. And so I pray that you help us to take our walk with you seriously and not let down for an instant. And so use your word this morning, this passage out of Psalm 122. May we teach what needs to be taught and avoid all of the rabbit trails that we could go down that may be unnecessary. So thank you for your faithfulness, Father, and for allowing us to know you and one day to be in your presence. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in Psalm 122 this morning. This is a conclusion to the series that I've been doing on Islam. We'll focus on Psalm 122. We will tie in a few things regarding Islam, and then life will get back to normal, Lord willing, in the weeks ahead. So we'll see if we can make that happen. I'm going to do a series through Proverbs. My goal is to only teach one verse each Sunday. Is that a possibility? So we will work toward that. You'll see how much is crammed into some of the verses that I want to choose, but it will be a different picture than we've been doing lately. Today we're going to focus on 9 verses out of Psalm 122, and then I'll go to the handout and kind of rapidly go through some comparisons that tie in with this. Judaism is built on an eternal covenant. You understand that, right? There's a lot of teaching that's going around today that the church has replaced Israel. They call it replacement theology. The Bible is totally against that. There is no such thing in the Bible. The covenant that God has given to Israel often says forever connected to it. Even the giving of the keeping of the Sabbath in Exodus 31, it's a perpetual covenant. It's to go on and on and on regarding the Jews. And that's another whole sermon. Like I said, there's probably a couple dozen that we could easily go off on too. But Jerusalem is part of Judaism. It's the focus of their gathering place. What was in the city? The temple. And this is what everything was brought into as they gathered together to worship. And so Jerusalem's critical. When we get into Islam, when does Jerusalem show up? It's not in the Quran. It's been brought up years later where they claim some things about Abraham being raised up from the rock, that Ishmael was his promised son, that the promises have come through, not Isaac, and a variety of things that we've talked about in recent weeks. And so it's been added on so that Judaism can be smothered in one more form. When you come to Islam, it is a counterfeit religion that ultimately has been created by the devil. And it's really similar to some cults that we have going on in the United States today. There's a lot of similarities. The same, you know, they try to use the same name for Jesus, but it's a different Jesus. They try to use the Bible or say some things are good about it, which we pointed out. The Quran talks about Jesus as a good prophet, being virgin born, working miracles, having his mother Mary, who is respected in the Quran. A lot of things are brought in, and Satan allows you to get kind of pulled in and say, we're all on the same page, we're on the same team, until you realize you're playing for a different owner. And you're really not working toward the same goals. So Psalm 122 is one that I picked out of many places we could go to bring up an issue that I want to focus on this morning that ties in with Islam. And it regards this whole area of peace or war. When you look at Psalm 122, it is a song about pilgrims. They're on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, ultimately to go to the temple wherever they were allowed to get in. Gentiles on the outside wouldn't have been the typical ones here, but they would have been around. The women to a certain point, the men to another point, the priest to another point, and the high priest to the Holy of Holies. But there were, in a sense, concentric circles that they could not penetrate and go into, and even the high priest had very strict guidelines. So here they are in Psalm 122, heading toward the worship of Yahweh, very distinct from Allah that we talked about weeks back when we started this whole series. Do not be confused. And if you need to, there's handouts on the back table on all the messages that we did, comparisons to help you understand. But the issue here in Psalm 122 ultimately is on Jerusalem. How many times does that word show up here? I have to get you to observe and to interact a little bit with me. How many times is Jerusalem in there? Three times Jerusalem shows up, and so there's a significance in nine verses to have that city name. And then he refers to it as a city in verse 3 and some other issues that are going on here. The focus of where they are is Jerusalem. So look at verse 1. There's an excitement here. David, who wrote this psalm, says, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go to the house of the Lord.' Our feet are standing within your gates, O Jerusalem." This is the focus here. So we brought it down in your outlines in your bulletin that there's a certain excitement here on David's part. Number one is the invitation. Number two is the involvement. Verse 1 points out that they invited him. Who invited him? Who told David, "Let us go to the house of the Lord"? Fellow Jews, maybe friends, maybe family, maybe people that are significant in the process of doing this, maybe even some priests that were from the tribe of Levi that David would have been interacting with. But they're telling him it's time. It's time. How does David respond? With what? He's glad, with delight, he's rejoicing. When you're told it's on Sunday morning, you wake up and your spouse says to you, "It's Sunday, we get to go to church." How do you respond? Yeah, a little weaker response there. Not sure what you guys get to take a nap while you're here. I don't understand what all the complaints are about. But this is David looking at this time of worship. It was the focal point of his life. Look at the Psalms that he wrote. As you're reading through, and I've been reading through the Psalms a lot here lately, and I keep underlining, I watch who wrote it, and who shows up over and over and over again. It's David. What did he do out there with those sheep? You think he was a type B, totally neglecting his responsibility. And yet he gives you clear illustrations of defending the sheep and doing what he needed to do. David loved God more than he loved the sheep, and yet he did a good job with the sheep, and ultimately with the nation of Israel, apart from some sins that he allowed in his life. Good thing we never do that, right? As he's going in here, David is rejoicing. Very happy is the way we would describe it in our English society today. And they're inviting him to go in on this pilgrimage to worship Yahweh in Jerusalem. Who knows where he's at this point? He's probably close by, but it's this opportunity. And he says, they said to him, "Let us go." This is the idea of approaching ultimately the temple, the dwelling place of God. This journey to Jerusalem for some of them would have been a multiple day responsibility. Remember Jesus when he was 12? What did his parents do? Took him to Jerusalem. He went there every year on a special occasion. Jerusalem was surrounded by all of these people. Swells in its ranks. Even when Mary comes to give birth, you realize there are times when the city had no room because of what was going on from outside. And so the excitement is there, the invitation has come, and he says in verse 2, "Our feet are standing within your gates." You see David's excitement? We're here. You don't understand what you're going to say someday when you go to meet the Lord in the air and ultimately enter into the New Jerusalem because of what Jesus Christ has done? We wouldn't have been allowed in. We would have gone to hell. But not only are we allowed in, we belong there. We are going to reign with him. And this is the idea with David, still on earth. And he uses a participle here in this, our standing. You could actually translate it, have actually been standing. It's kind of bringing out that idea in here. Within your gates, Jerusalem. Have you ever been there? It's not that big of a city. So when you get within the gates, and they had walls that went out, they had a first wall, a second wall, a third wall, the city of David's to the south of the Temple Mount. It kept growing. So at the time of David here, there is no, what's missing? There's no temple. Who built the temple? Solomon, his son, after he was gone. So what's David getting all excited about? What is he referring to when he says the house? The tabernacle that had been set up at that point in time. Remember the whole process of bringing in the Ark of the Covenant and the procession, and Uzzah touches it and dies, and David's pretty upset, and he learned another lesson? Don't mess with God. Don't mess with God's holiness. The world is not learning that lesson today. But here he is with this same excitement, this rejoicing. We're actually within the gates, O Jerusalem. What does Jerusalem mean? Second half of the word is shalom. Means peace. And what's the first part? They guess. They're not sure. Can mean foundation. Might mean as simple as the word city. City of peace. Foundation of peace. How many times does the word peace get used in here? It's not used in the first half. It's used in the second half. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. may, verse 7, peace be within your walls. And verse 8, may peace be within you. So you got at least three times, and then the three times that Jerusalem shows up. It's actually built into the name of the city. What do you think the focus of this psalm is on? Peace. And why did I pick it for today? We need some peace. And so as you go into our world today, what is Islam pursuing in regards to Israel? War. They are not pursuing peace. When people make a statement that they are a peace-loving religion, it tells me a couple things, but one in particular, they have not read the Quran. And yet I've read people who are supportive of the Quran on the internet in the last few weeks, and you find in there they say, well, it doesn't mean that, or you took that out of context. So I went back into some of the verses that they said that about, and I studied the context in the Quran. Guess what? It means exactly what it said, and it's perfectly within the context. They keep wanting to have this counterfeit religion come across as if it is peace-loving. Don't get me wrong, all Muslims aren't warmongers. Many don't even know the Quran very well, surprisingly, to some people. Just like Christians in America who don't know their Bibles very well. And so as you struggle with this whole issue, David is excited that he's going to the city of peace, and the whole goal he has for them is peace. If Jerusalem has peace, what does the world have? Peace. You want peace in the world, bring peace to Jerusalem. How are they doing today? What's happening over there right now? The nation of Israel is fairly divided into what kind of groups? Very secular, atheists, agnostics. You get into mediocre, then you get into the Orthodox and the ultra-Orthodox. You do the wrong thing with the ultra-Orthodox around the city of Jerusalem and you're in big trouble. They will not think twice of punching you in the mouth, tearing up whatever you're doing, flipping your tables over if you're trying to hand out tracts. They will disrupt. They're not looking for peace either at this point in time, except a certain narrow way that they've defined. Then you've got the atheists who could care less. And they're the ones who are going to sell out because it's the majority of the country. They're going to sell out to the Antichrist. They're the ones who are going to say peace at any cost. And yet they're not going to get peace. They're going to get war. The only way to get peace is through the one who is peace. When you go to Isaiah chapter 9, what was promised about this child who would come? What would his name be? Prince of Peace. And they go, well, he's a warmonger. He's coming back to fight. Who's he going to fight? All those who would not submit to the standard of righteousness. Who is God anyway? Our Creator? Who sets the rules? Who has authority? If I walked into your house today and I started telling you we're going to remove your furniture, move it all around. In fact, I like that piece. That's coming home with me. I'm going to paint these walls here. I'm going to tear this wall. I'm going to remodel the whole thing. What would you start responding like? First, you'd be nice to me, obviously. Then you'd call either the police or the insane asylum and figure out what's wrong. But you go, this is my house. You don't have any right to do that. And I can go back to Scripture from Genesis 1:1 on and I go, this is God's planet. And yet man constantly keeps telling God what to do. Or gets mad at him when he tries to treat it the way he wants it to be treated. He sets the standard. The standard was righteousness. You'll see as we go down through here. And David is trying to live by that standard at this point in time, prior to maybe some of the sin. And it's hard to know when this psalm gets written. But there's an excitement about imitation. There's excitement about the involvement to be in this precious place of worship, to be able to meet up with God in a city of peace. And so he moves into with this picture now. He's going to describe Jerusalem, starting with verse 3. And I wrap this all up with a picture of excellence. Look what he says. Jerusalem that is built as a city that is compact together, to which the tribes go up, even the tribes of the Lord, an ordinance for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord, for their thrones were set for judgment, and the thrones of the house of David. And as he goes through here, he's describing Jerusalem, and then he goes to the next verse, he's going to get into praying for the peace of Jerusalem. The description here is interesting. I put jewel, Jews, and justice, just to give you an idea of what I was after. You probably look at that and you go, what is he talking about there? The word for built here, Jerusalem that is built as a city, describes a word that is fashioned or even that carries the idea of being restored. Where did David get the city of Jerusalem? Took it from the Jebusites and conquered the land and ultimately took over and set up his kingdom there. It was a very small area, and like I said, you have the Temple Mount to the north, and then you have the city of David directly south of that. And he had a walled city that he built and also protected the Temple Mount ultimately. And so as he goes down through here, this word for built, vine says, it means to add existing material, add to existing material to fashion a new object. David had taken an existing city and he had added to it. And he says, I have constructed, I have fortified, I have founded, I have established. All those ideas come out with this word that he chooses here to describe as built. It says a city that is compact together, another strange expression. You look at it and you go, what does that mean? So what does it mean? Okay, crammed, firmly bound together. Why would he describe Jerusalem like that? When you think of a jewel, that's partly what made me start thinking along that line. What is a jewel? What is a diamond? Something that has been put under great pressure, carbon, plain old carbon put under great pressure to force it to line up a certain way. And when it does, it purifies it and allows you to see through it and bring light through it. And so here he is describing the city. When you look at some of this, it brings out some interesting pictures here. It is describing not so much the houses or the physical city being joined together, but really describes the people. It was densely populated. That's the one idea. But what it's really trying to bring out is the unity of the people that was going on here. This full population was working together as one. It describes a spiritual fellowship that they were having. Isn't that what you want the church to be? Whether it's a local church, we were talking in Sunday school, you have a local church, or the Church of America, or the universal church, or that has lived throughout the ages from the beginning in Jerusalem. But you have this picture here of a compact, spiritually fellowshipping, unified body of believers in Yahweh, describing the Jews in Psalm 122. This is a jewel to David. This is precious to him that this would even be going on like this. Because today, as we look back, or we look at today's population, how is Israel, and then specifically the city of Jerusalem, doing? They're very divided. What do you have? Even with the city, the old city of Jerusalem, you have the Jewish quarter, and I just went blank on the others, but there are four quarters of the city that have been divided up. Somebody helping me? I'm on my own with that one. I'll try to find out and remember. It'll come to me after a while. But they have the city divided up where different ones have claimed it. It's not unified. It is not the Jewish population that is unified in fellowship around Yahweh. Very, very small remnant that is spiritual at all in the Old Testament sense. And very few of those even know the Messiah. And so as he comes down through here, David is looking at the city, talking about standing within its gates, and he describes it as this precious jewel, the glory that's there, describing the people of Jerusalem. And then he says in verse 4, to which the tribes go up, even the tribes of Yahweh, the tribes of the Lord. Who's that talking about? The 12 tribes of Israel. And what are they doing? The verb there is they're going up. Why would you describe it as going up to Jerusalem? It's on a hill to begin with, and it's also, I think, about 4,000 feet. It's a higher elevation there. They get snow in the wintertime. Not a lot, not like Lapine, but it is it's physically higher, and then reverentially, as they look at this with respect, it is also seen as being higher. And so he's describing the 12 tribes going up, this pilgrimage, as they went up to the city. If you were to look, and I didn't pull a map up, I'm not asking more than what you guys are doing well with right now. But as you look at it, on the south side, from the city of David, there are a series of steps all the way across the Temple Mount. Three gates on one side, two more gates on the other, and I may have them reversed. But the people used to go up in procession, and that's how they entered up into the temple. So when you saw them on pilgrimage, and they were coming to worship in that form, be throngs of people, joyfully singing, reciting the Psalms of Ascent that they described there in the book of Psalms, and they would be coming together. It was a time of great celebration. Today, those doors are walled off. The Temple Mount is off limits to Jews. Why is that? The other religion taken over is one reason for it. So Islam, particularly the Arabs, have control of that. But the other reason is the priests of Israel don't know where the temple was. And they refused to walk anywhere up there lest they desecrate the temple area that they're not supposed to be in. So it's an interesting picture today. Very disjointed. Very broken up. A lot of issues that are causing problems for Israel. When the Romans destroyed the Temple Mount in 70 AD, would have been, I don't know if they were how well they were doing before that, but as a nation, that's when everything got crushed. They pushed huge stones off the top of that and came down and crushed everything around there. And then others, the Arabs had it for hundreds of years. They actually walled off areas where the Western Wall is today. It used to be, it's the hard surface that you'll see in a picture when you look at the Wailing Wall, which is the Western Wall. They're actually halfway up because of the debris that was piled, and then it was a garbage dump. So they came in and took out the garbage, and they put a walkway in there about halfway up the wall. If you were there back in 70 AD or prior to, it would have gone down another half the distance. And you can see it as you go around the other side of the city. It used to go all the way down, much higher wall around the Temple Mount. And that's where, again, the Roman soldiers had destroyed a lot of what was there at the time, including the temple, going after gold especially, but just desecrating like most armies do. You make them mad, they're going to get revenge. You withstand them, and they wipe out 1,100,000 Jews at that time. Everyone they could find, all the way up to Masada, which took them months to kill them. But they were ticked off. And prior to that, the tribes used to go up. They would ascend in this, again, in a respectful way, the Temple Mount, go up into the time of worship that they were to have. And this idea of giving thanks is brought up at the bottom there into the name of the Lord. They're praising Him. They're recognizing Him. There's a gratitude. So you can see the celebration that came along with this whole time. And then he slips this little phrase in there. He says, the tribes of the Lord, an ordinance for Israel. What is that describing? What does he mean, an ordinance for Israel? Testimony is another way you could translate this word. Witness. So what is that? What is he getting at? To which the tribes go up, even the tribes of the Lord. And then he puts in these little brackets in the New American Standard, or little hyphens. An ordinance for Israel. What was the testimony for Israel? What was the requirement in the Old Testament? Okay, the once a year the high priest would offer the sacrifice. They'd be going in and out for different reasons, Linda. Okay. The witness idea, it comes from the picture here of the contents of the covenant. When you go back and look at what God required of them in their worship, this ordinance or this testimony, this witness, was to keep the covenant that God had given to them. That's the picture he's bringing out here. I don't think the translation is very good. When you go look this up, it immediately goes to other things in the Hebrew lexicon. But he's describing what the tribes are doing, why they're going up, why it's to Yahweh, is because it had been prearranged. It is set up all the way back in the law, the requirements of how they were to worship. The whole idea of how the temple was set up in Exodus 25 on, when with the tabernacle and then the temple, they had requirements, all the restrictions of how close you could get to God. Who could go and see? And God wasn't in there. This is another misconception today. God did not indwell the temple. Why not? He can't. God is spirit. The heaven of heavens can't contain him. So when you say, well, God went in there, how does God take on a human body in the form of Jesus Christ and come to earth? I don't know. I cannot explain that to you. And he'll be in that body for eternity. The restriction, the payment he paid, the relationship he has with us as a fellow human being, and yet God-man, is fascinating. That alone should cause us to worship as we recognize, even though while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. This is the same Yahweh that they were worshiping in great delight and went to great pains to make sure they didn't violate His holiness. It is amazing to realize what God did in becoming a man. And so here's David. He has prophecies about the future. He recognizes some things are going to take place. The Old Testament describes David in a variety of ways, which ultimately are messianic psalms, that Jesus, the descendant of David, who will reign on the throne someday, fulfills. but it's a gladness, it is a worship, it is the tribes of Israel that are coming to give thanks. And he says in verse 5, for there, thrones were set up for judgment. Where is there? What's the context? City of Jerusalem. So not only is it built with a spiritual unity, a fellowship, and the tribes go there for their worship. This is the common denominator bringing them together. He says their thrones were set for judgment. The thrones of the house of David. And so you look at this, and it literally the idea were set is they were inhabited. These thrones were dwelt upon. It was a seat of justice, as I put up here for you to see. Not only is it unique in a spiritual relationship, but it was the Jews, the tribes, going up to worship. And then there's this justice that took place. It was the thrones of the house of David. Who ultimately would sit on that throne as the judge? Jesus Christ. Well, who else is going to judge? We are. We're even going to judge angels someday. That'll be pretty shocking. You might have to wear a tie. I don't know what the dress code's going to be. But as you go in here to the city, I sat down and I go, what would it be like? See, we are tend to be kind of one-dimensional when we think of Jerusalem. When you think of Jerusalem, how many of you think of the odors that were there? I mean the good odors. There would be bad ones too, but perfumes. They're going up, they're feasting. What did it smell like? It was tantalizing, just wafting on the air. This gets you ready for lunch. As you go down through, there are sounds. What kind of sounds are you hearing when you're in the city? What's that? Okay, it might be drums. People speaking, singing, and laughing. You'd have all this bombardment on your eardrums of the excitement that showed up and the rejoicing, and it was tangible. The people were in festival. You've got the tabernacle and then ultimately the temple that they're worshiping around. When you go to the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21 and 22, it is fascinating. You ask yourself, why does it have gates? Because they're never shut. So they're symbolic of something. There's something going on there. Why are they made out of huge pearls? And you see angels that are involved with guarding the city, and you're not allowed in if you aren't righteous, in chapter 22, 15 or so. You see this new city that is going to perpetuate. Satan has created the tower, or the city of Babel, and then ultimately the tower there to worship the false god. God is ultimately going to set up his city, Jerusalem, to worship the true God. There's this battle going on through the ages between the two. So you see Satan setting up in chapter 11 with the Tower of Babel. God comes down and scatters them. He picks Abraham. He sets a whole nation up. And people want to tell you, well, that nation's gone. It is no more. That's not true. And we'll touch on a couple things here. When you go to Romans 11, and I'm barely going to touch on these other passages. I probably shouldn't even give them to you. I should just bring them up because I'll bring out frustrations and you'll go, but I wanted to know about this. Don't ask. I don't have time. Ask me afterward. Romans 11, verse 1. And when you go into Romans, and I may do a series on Romans 9, 10, 11, just to cover these, but we're in chapter 11. Romans 9 is past. Romans 10 was present at the time written. Romans 11 is future. It helps you to kind of break up how these are broken down and what they're there for, what they're trying to bring out. So in the future picture here, Romans 11, 1, Paul says, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. But then verse 25 explains, I can't get into the rest of it right now. But like I said, I may preach through this slowly. Verse 25 says, for I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery. Many Gentile brethren are here, the church at Rome. Lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel. Permanently? No. What's it say? Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And thus all Israel will be saved. Who's going to be left when the fullness of the Gentiles has been brought in? Believing Israel. Unbelieving Israel will be gone. And we'll get into some of that if we'll take some time to look at this. He says, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. There they go. Unbelievers, gone. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake because of where they stand at the moment. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. There's His promises. There's His covenant. Choice here does not have anything to do with salvation. It has everything to do with God selecting them to serve Him. And He says in 29, "For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." I hate it when I see verse 29 used in reference to spiritual gifts given to the church. Commonly quoted, taken totally out of context, what gifts is He talking about there? What is irrevocable? The gifts that God has given to Israel. The calling that God has given to Israel is irrevocable. It has nothing to do with the church and spiritual gifts. And so as He's going in here, He's reminding us that this is a permanent relationship. Many other verses I could spend hours and hours and hours bringing out things that are here. Satan is trying to get people to reject Israel. You find a whole organization today, they won't sell or buy from Israel. They tell us that God has judged Israel, Israel needs to go away, so they work with the Muslims. They don't care. Peace treaty can make Israel be pushed off into the sea and it doesn't matter. You understand why this is being driven. And most of the nation of Israel is in the same boat. They don't want to be wiped out. But they don't care about the spiritual things. They've turned the Temple Mount over to Gentiles. They take out truckloads from the Temple Mount. The Jewish archaeologists go check it out at the dump. That's where they get to go through whatever's being pulled out. They found a lot of neat things. How much better would it have been if they found them intact? The Gentiles don't care. What are they looking for? Why are they digging up there? They have two mosques up there already. So you see this conflict that's going on. Jerusalem is not at peace. Jerusalem is not spiritually unified. There is no fellowship there with this small group of believers. There are a few churches in Jerusalem of Messianic Jews, as they're called. They're believers in Jesus Christ. And there are a few other believers that have gone to live there that are in and out, tourists and different ones. But right now, if you looked at it from God's standpoint and you had all of the genuine believers marked with a little GPS on top of their heads and you got to look down on that, you would go, where are they? Because there'd be so few. And if the others are also marked with something that you could see, here's how many thousand people are, and maybe it's one believer to 1,000 inhabitants. Maybe a lot less. When He gets to this next passage, which is what He wants to do, He's reminding us in verse 5 that there's going to be a judgment. That literally carries the idea of someone hearing cases and rendering verdicts, and they're related to the house of David. It's going to be Jesus Christ. He is going to judge, and we are going to judge with Him. But this is what He's after. This is the only command in the whole passage, and in verse 6, David writes, pray. He's not asking. He's commanding. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. How do you do that? Peace here, shalom, welfare, health, completeness. There's this prosperity that He wants to be a part of Israel today. This unity that we've been talking about that brings it all together. That's why it's a completeness. But He commands them to pray as He writes to the Jews way back. And here's the prayer request. The first one's pretty obvious. It just stated there. It's an exhortation. There's a command to pray. So initially He just tells you, ask God to bring peace to Jerusalem. That would include the Prince of Peace showing up. That would include a proclamation of peace by the people who live there. And that would include the people themselves being at peace inside. That's what salvation does for you. That's why when you walk by the Spirit, you produce fruit such as love, joy, and peace. It's been given to us. We don't have to work at it. We don't have to earn it. We are simply modeling what God has for us when we walk by the Spirit. We cooperate with Him. But then He gives you the content of that. And I'm going to skip through a couple things here. And He says in verse 6, here's the content of His prayer. Or we would call the prayer request. One, may they prosper who love you. Who would that include? Believers? Unbelievers? Muslims? Is it possible for them to love Jerusalem? Do you realize there are quite a number of Muslims in Muslim-dominated countries who have come to Christ and they cannot tell anybody? Now, I, again, just to clarify, I'm not into all the divisions and all of the angelic appearances that they're claiming. I'm really, really skeptical of that. Especially when I hear all about that, I hear nothing about the death and resurrection of Christ. So you really got to be leery. Because that's how Joseph Smith, that's how Muhammad received the Quran. Just because they claim visions of angels in Colossians 2 doesn't mean anything. So don't go by that. I'm not saying it doesn't mean they can't be saved. I just mean don't put your weight on that. Many today are putting that on Muslims. But may they prosper who love you. If there's a strong attachment on the part of outsiders, if they are devoted to Israel, if there's an unconditional, sacrificial, unselfish attitude toward Jerusalem, then what does God say He'll do? Prosper them. The word means to put them at ease. To give them security is kind of the word behind that. So there are many people that are doing well. There are Arabs in Israel that have that kind of attitude toward Jerusalem. The news doesn't tell you that. There are many of them that cooperate very well, unless you do something wrong. They like the wheel and deal. My wife really likes the wheel and deal. She's in the children's church. She over-wheeled and dealed. Can you do that? Arab merchant, we are going through Jerusalem. We're in the old city. Arab quarter maybe is one of them. Some of that's coming back to me. And she saw something she wanted to buy for somebody else to bring back home. And she thought, well, price is not what they ask. I mean, the asking price isn't what you're really going to buy it for. That's never the case. But she thought it should be down here. And the seller thought, well, realistically, it should be about here. So haggle, squabble. I'm standing over there leaning against the wall, waiting, interacting. This dress is. Da-da. And you get all the information from a seller, and you're going back and forth, back and forth. And finally, she says, okay, and she walks away. That was probably her mistake. We went on down. We picked up a couple other trinkets of things. We came back, and that guy was out front of his store pointing his finger at my wife. I distanced myself. And he was saying something in a language that I did not understand. No, no, no. I heard that part. You stay out of my store. No deal with you. I heard a few English things. You know, all whatever the other language was. She was in big trouble. You can talk to her about it afterward. You can do some things wrong. But that guy was there in the old city because he was supportive of what was going on. He was making money off of it. He may have had ulterior motives, but he didn't hate Jerusalem or the Jews. And yet there's many who do. So he was prospering except from the sale of my wife. But as he's going down through here, verse 7, here's another request. May peace be within your walls. As he's describing this interaction, literally your ramparts, as he describes them. And prosperity, the same word used again, the ease, security, a quietness within your palaces, describing the towers or the citadels that were lifted up there. This is what could happen for them. And it says in verse 8, for the sake of my brothers and my friends, I will now say, may peace be within you. That's what he's after. How often do you pray for Israel today? How often do you pray for the peace of Jerusalem? The only way it's going to happen is for Jesus Christ to come back. And you understand that will take a war because they will not accept Him. And they will try to kill and conquer Him. There's Revelation 19. That's all the more I'm going to mention of that. You see Him coming back and the war. The kings of the earth gather together to fight Him. War is mentioned 2 times in that passage. That's what's going to take place. If they bowed before Him, if they accepted Him, they're still alive. They could become believers. If they yielded to Him, no war. They refuse. And you see that in a variety of ways in the book of Revelation. And he says, for the sake of my brothers, this word focuses on relatives. And for the sake of my friends, this focuses in on neighbors. Not blood relations, not kinsmen, but neighbors. Fellows that are around at that time. Fellow residents would be a good way to describe it. And so this is his prayer request as he's going down through here. And he gets down to verse 9. And he gives you a cause. He says, for the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. This is what's motivating him. On account of the house, goes back to the tabernacle, ultimately the temple. I will seek your good, your welfare, your prosperity, your happiness, your benefit, Jerusalem. This was what they said as they're going on their pilgrimage, heading up into the temple. They are sold out to Jerusalem because they're sold out to the house of God because they're sold out to Yahweh. That's what it's all about. This is where the peace comes in our lives as well. Do you have a personal relationship with Him? If you're walking in righteousness, these are what you reap. If you're doing that, you're going to pray for Israel. You're going to be just as sensitive to Jews as you are to Muslims, as we've been encouraging. in recent weeks. Get familiar with where they stand. Figure out how to reach them with the gospel. Understand what not to say to unnecessarily irritate. So you're figuring out their culture, but you're trying to win them to the Lord through Jesus Christ, not necessarily just through a vision. And so as he goes down through here, I put together a handout for you that they'll put up on the screen. And one, hopefully that will summarize some things. And I understand, I totally, and Zechariah is another one. If I went back to Zechariah and pulled it up while they're preparing that, and it's coming up here, there's a major struggle going on. As he looks at the battle taking place, and I wrote a couple of notes just to make sure. In verse 2, the city of Jerusalem's captured. But in verse 3, Christ returns, and in 4 and on down, it describes that. And he says in verse 11 that there will be no more curse. And in verse 16, that Jerusalem will once again be the center of worship. When you're looking at Zechariah, that can only refer to the ultimate return of Jesus Christ. People think, oh, everybody's happy. Everything's fine in Jerusalem. It's going to get wiped out one more time. And well, I have too many rabbit trails. I want to start talking about things, and I shouldn't. When you go up here, let me just cover through this sheet that you have in your bulletins, but you can look up here if you'd like to follow along. Islam is being presented these days as a peace-loving religion. Many claim that only a small number of renegade Muslims have been terrorizing the world, that Islam has been hijacked by a radical few. Yet the Quran, Islam's sacred book, clearly supports and even requires violence against disbelievers. And I'll give you some references. The Quran is broken up by surahs, they're like chapters, and then each chapter has a number, and then the verses within that chapter. So we'll give you references you can check out, and also instructing followers to wage war on all of the idolaters, those in the same verse, those who believe not in Allah. So they'll tell you that we don't encourage war, we don't encourage fighting. Well, let me give you some examples. The Quran says, take not the Jews and Christians for friends. Allah guideth not wrongdoing folk. So there's a description of Jews and Christians. Since Allah hath cursed them for their disbelief. And again, a reference. Islam promotes hate leading to war, but Christianity promotes love leading to peace. That's kind of a general summation of what's going on there. You may have ignorant or very tolerant Muslims. I'm not putting everybody in that category. But if they study the Quran, this is what they're going to find. You can scoot up a little bit for me. Just to that. Yeah, there you go. Thank you. Here's the pursuit of war versus the pursuit of peace. The Quran commands Muslims to fight against such of those who have been given the scripture as believe not in Allah. I quoted that one up front there too. The Bible commands Christians to pursue peace with all men. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. The Quran instructs Muslims to fight them until religion is all for Allah. What religion is supposed to dominate the world? Islam, according to the Quran. And one who attacketh you, attack him in like manner. That's called revenge. Bible says to Christians, if possible, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men, never take your own revenge. You see the opposites that are in there? The Quran promises a vast reward for those who die fighting in the way of Allah. And you've heard that described in a variety of ways. Fight the minions of the devil. That's who they see you serving. And references to that. The Bible promises, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. So you've got opposites again that are standing out. I'm sorry I'm crunching these, but I'm doing it so that I can get as much in here as possible. I expect you to memorize the Quran, right? No, I don't. But you can at least go look up some things for yourself. The Quran predicts that those who make war upon Allah or Muhammad, and I'm condensing this, will be killed or crucified, or have their hands and feet on alternate sides cut off. That's man-caused. This is them taking out revenge for those who will not submit to Allah and Muhammad. The Bible states that while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, and also to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace. This is God-caused. God's after peace with all men, even His enemies. The Quran is telling you, kill them. And make them pay severely. Cut off the hand on the right hand and the left foot, depending on what they've done. The Quran tells Muslims to slay the idolaters, take them captive, and besiege them and prepare them for each ambush. The Bible tells Christians, if your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink. And again, it's Proverbs quoted in Romans 12. The Quran exhorts Muslims to relent not in pursuit of the enemy. Exhort believers to fight those who disbelieve. The Bible exhorts Christians to pursue the things that make for peace, recognizing that the one who loves violence, his or God's soul hates. Is this kind of stark? Again, the last one, the Quran sees Jews as wrongdoers who hinder the way of Allah by cheating people financially. Is that true? On the part of some Jews, it is very true. There are businessmen out there who are taking advantage. But the Bible sees Jews as Yahweh's chosen who are given His covenant. They have a special position. The Lord will bless His people with peace in Psalm 29:11. There's a lot of struggle today that's going on between Islam and Judaism and Christianity. The Quran encourages it. I don't want you to miss that. But at the same time, I'm not here to have a rally and tell you, go get your guns and let's go get them. That's not what this is about. This is totally the opposite. Go get your love, go get the gospel, and go get them. Lay down your life for them. Share the gospel with them. Any questions that tie in with some of this? I actually did better, but I talked faster today, didn't I? There's a lot of information in here. As you read your Bibles, this is what should be standing out. This is what you should be looking for. God so loved the world, Gentiles, Jews, Muslims, whatever you are, Irish, Swedish, Vikings, take your choice. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. What were they doing to Him in the process? Hating Him, rebelling against Him, sinning in every way, shape, and form that they could, giving Him every reason in the world to destroy them. What's He do at the very end when Christ returns? What are they refusing to do in Revelation 16? Refusing to repent. Blaspheming as the judgments of Christ come on. Where is Christ when those are happening? He's in the air. 2 Thessalonians 1 says, dealing out retribution. They're going to see Him coming in the air. Revelation 1:7 says, every eye will behold Him. Many of your modern-day eschatological positions do a lot of weird things. But whatever you do, read your Bible and understand what it says. Christ is in the air dealing out retribution to sinners, and they are blaspheming Him, refusing to repent. What does that imply? God is giving them every opportunity to repent. Now, those who can't at that time, who have taken the mark of the beast, because Revelation 14 says those who take the mark will forever be punished. They've made a choice. And in taking the mark, you'll have a lot of other aspects that go with it. But as you look at Psalm 122, God desires peace for Israel. Why doesn't Israel have peace today? It's not Islam's fault. They've rejected Yahweh. They are not walking in His ways. They are not keeping the covenant responsibilities of Deuteronomy 28, 29. The Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, Mosaic covenant, all of the different responsibilities have been handed out to them. They're not following Him. When did we first start seeing that? David had a great kingdom. Why didn't Solomon fall? Because God said, you need to read your Bibles more. Because God said He would wait and deal out that retribution. Solomon brought in idolatry. A special of a role that he had, he brought in idolatry. And so here comes Jeroboam, Rehoboam. The kingdom is divided. Conquerors come in. They take the northern 10 tribes first. 100 plus years later, they take the southern 2 tribes that are left. They're carried off into captivity. You think they would have learned their lessons. And as you read your Bible, that's what you're seeing. God's creation, everything good. Man messed it up. Here comes the flood. Wipes them all out. God allows them to start over. They get to the Tower of Babel. They're worshiping the wrong gods. God deals with it by scattering them around the planet. And He starts with another man, Abraham. Starts a new chosen people. They aren't chosen to salvation. In case you haven't figured that out. The same words used to describe choosing angels. Jesus Christ is chosen in the Bible. Being elect or chosen is not a salvation issue. It is a service issue. They had a responsibility to fulfill, just as Jesus Christ did, just as angels do, and you'll find that word used that same way throughout the whole Bible. It's not a salvation thing. Calvinism is wrong. And so as you look at that picture, he chose them to serve him and they failed, and you go back and forth through the judges, back and forth through the kings, back and forth through the prophets, back and forth through the exiles and the punishment and the judgments and all of this, and God keeps working and working and working, and finally he says, okay, Israel, Romans 11, I'm going to work with the Gentiles and I'm going to, as we would call it, kind of set you aside. Partial hardening. There are some Jews coming to Christ, but as a nation, no. How are the Gentiles doing these days? How's the church doing these days? Not a whole lot better, are they? Because the church, which is called out assembly, involves believers and unbelievers alike. They're all mixed together. And many of the believers are not serious with God. They are not delighted when they say, let's come to the house, go to the house of the Lord. Not just on Sunday, but maybe Wednesday night or Tuesday night or Friday morning. Or some Bible study at someone's home during the week. There should be an excitement. I want to get to everything I possibly can. Why? Because I don't know enough. I've been chosen for service. To serve who? God. What's He commanding me to do? Make disciples. When you show up at church on Sundays, you're not here to get. You're here to give. What did you bring? It may be some money, and that's what people typically think of. We don't pass an offering plate. You can deal with that between you and God. But you're here to give. Who are you checking up on? Who isn't here that you called this week and they didn't show up? Aha! Now I got to follow them up again. This time I'm going over to their house. I'm going to look into their little beady eyes. You have a ministry. You're making disciples. What's a disciple? It's a learner. What am I trying to get them to learn? All about Jesus Christ. We just went through Philippians in chapter 3. Covered a lot of that, right? Do you understand what the Bible's all about? Started in a perfect relationship in the Garden of Eden, and how's it going to end? In a perfect relationship in the city of Jerusalem. It's the mess in between that we're in right now. And God has done and is doing everything possible, not only to give peace to Jerusalem, but to bring peace into each individual heart and soul. How do you get that? It's not by works. It's a free gift from Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace. Do you know Him today? Have you received that free gift? If you have, then get busy. We've got a world of people around us that are lost. And they're doing everything they can to get peace in their lives. How do you get peace? And I'll close up with this. But how do you get peace? How's the world get peace? You have to have plenty of money. That'll do it, right? And yet you hear testimony after testimony after testimony. The worst ones in the world are the extreme rich and the ones that win huge lotteries. If anything, whatever's missing in their life, for sure, is peace. Gone. You talk to them and you get a testimony from them. And they'll tell you that. Destroyed me. Receiving millions of dollars, all of a sudden everybody wanted it. Nobody leave me alone. And they're all greedy and they're all mad at me if I don't give it to them. I can't find peace. Movie stars. I can't even go to the beach. Everybody hovers around me. There is no peace in my life. And so how else can you find peace? What is the world giving as a counterfeit or Satan offering? Possessions? Yep. Bright stuff, toys, things I can do. Boy, that'll get me just to have be at ease and kind of relax, quietness. And what? Okay, escape. If I could take a vacation every couple of weeks. Drugs and alcohol gives me peace. That's what helps me to escape to another world. You understand why they're doing all that, right? They're empty. They're struggling. Yeah, there's no hope. The last thing they're going to do is admit that, because if you admit it, then what do you have? You have less than no hope. You just enter into a depression and you have to pretend like I do have hope. Pretend like something's out there. If I win the lottery, that'll fix it all. And they live that way. And they spend thousands of dollars or at casinos or sweepstakes. We have it, folks. You can give it out freely. It's going to cost you. You can't do whatever you want to do, but you've been chosen for service, so you shouldn't be thinking that way anyway. And they may not like it. So as soon as you share the gospel, it's guilt-causing on their part. It brings up everything. You're a what? You're calling me a sinner? How dare you? You hypocrite. Who do you think you are? Who made you God? But every once in a while, you come across that one person that God has been preparing, they've hit bottom. And some of them, I've heard testimonies of people with a gun in their hand, in their house, and hear a knock on the door. We got to get busy. Your response will be, oh man, there were two big earthquakes. You hear about the one? 7.4, was it? We're saying, well, I got to have more proof. I got to have something that says the end of the world's coming. You don't recognize that yet? Don't wait for the earthquakes. Get close to unbelievers. Share the gospel. God will use you. Then you've got a brand new baby in your life, and you've got to get up with them in the night, and you've got to burp them and feed them and change their diaper, and you are making disciples. Oh, that'll cramp my style. What style? Do you not know Christ? What other style do you want if you're really saved? So if you want to know Him, it's simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. To believe is to put your trust, your confidence in Him and Him alone. You can't earn it. Your works are only going the wrong direction. But to trust in Christ alone, it's a free gift. You don't need a preacher. You don't need a church. You just need Christ. Let's pray. Father, we want to reach Muslims. We want to testify in the days ahead as people move this direction that we had opportunities to build a relationship. Maybe take a long time because of the indoctrination. And they're sure of what they've been told. But to show them your love, to show them Christ living in us, to sacrifice, to lay down our lives for them. And if necessary, to do it literally. But Father, may you use us. We don't want to exist or just hide out in some cave waiting for your Son's return. Put us in the forefront. Give us fruit. And as we enter into worship, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, because of our bodies being your temple, may it be with great delight. May there not be sin that brings consequences or discipline. But may we be eager to give you praise, to give you thanks, to trust you for all that you do. And I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.